Our reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, and it's page 487 in the Church Bibles, and we're starting from verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
What's in a name? The choice of a name for a new baby has often been a problem. Some we reject out of hand because they don't sound right. Sometimes we have bad memories of somebody else with that particular name. Some people refuse a name because of possible abbreviations or nicknames that other children might use, especially at school. I wonder who could have foreseen babykins for Kate. Sometimes we're put off names because of other people's advice. Sometimes, especially today, names are given because of their association with a pop star or an actor or even the name of the place where the child was conceived. It's very strange the way that our names often have some significance in later life. I did a little bit of research a long, long time ago now to find out why my parents called me Colin. It was because they liked the hymn, "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations," written by somebody called Colin Stern. Now, they couldn't possibly have known that when I was in my late teens, the Lord would call me to be a missionary. And yet it was that missionary hymn that inspired them to call me Colin. If we take care about the names we choose, it was even more important in Bible times. In the majority of cases, the name was chosen because of what it meant. Sometimes the names were changed. We've got Abraham, who became Abraham, Simon, who became Peter, Saul, who became Paul. On other occasions, names were symbols of truth, like the children of the prophet Hosea. Now, I'm not sure whether anybody here would like to have been called God Will Scatter, Jezreel, or No Mercy, or Not My People. You think of calling your child Unloved? I don't think so. So there, the choice wasn't based on the fact that it sounded nice. Now, there are lots of names that have been used to describe the Lord Jesus. And this morning, I want just to focus on one that we find in that passage that Carol read to us earlier on, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, we find four different names, and those who know Handel's Messiah will know of the chorus, "For unto us a son is born." Handel based what he wrote there on the King James Version, which separates wonderful and counselor. In the majority of modern translations, and in the NIV particularly, it reflects the Hebrew where we've got couplets, two. So it's in fact four names and not five. We've got Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, which is in Hebrew, is just two words. Wonderful Counselor. If we go back to the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 18, an angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah, the father of Samson, to tell him how they were to bring up his son, or their son. And when Manoah asked him his name, he said, "Why do you ask my name? It's wonderful," or in the NIV, "it's beyond understanding." This was the angel of the Lord that was appearing to Manoah. The same angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from killing Isaac. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord blocked the passage of Balaam's donkey. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and called him to service. And there are lots of other examples I could quote in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appeared. It was a theophany, a manifestation of God's presence calling these people to do certain things. And here we're told that the one who is to be born is also the angel of the Lord in the sense that he has the same name. He is Wonderful Counselor. But why do we need a counselor at all? Aren't we clever enough? Lots of people today think that they're clever enough. We don't need anybody's counsel. We don't need anybody's advice. We need to think again, because even the Prime Minister has advisors, counselors. Many people go and consult different counselors, and we're no different. Let's face it. The world is a very confusing place. We've already heard this morning that there are wars. There are rumors of wars. There have been natural disasters in different parts of the world. There are refugees beyond number, and nobody knows where to put them, what to do with them, how to feed them, how to house them. The world is a very confusing place, and we need a counselor for that reason. We also all have an incurable disease called sin, and we can't fix it on our own. Now, you'll hear people say, somebody who's got into trouble, he's a good boy, really. Or, it's not her fault, and so on. But the underlying problem is still there, sin in the human heart. And whether we want to admit it or not, we're all seeking a relationship with God. Hundreds of years ago, Saint Augustine said this: "Great are you, O Lord, and exceeding worthy of praise. Your power is immense, your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we men, who are a due part of your creation, long to praise you. We also carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. You arouse us, so that praising you may bring us joy, because you made us and drawn us to yourself. Our heart is unquiet until it rests in you." We all need a counselor. And Jesus presents himself to us as being a wonderful counselor. But what does that mean exactly? First of all, he makes the right diagnosis. The first task of any counselor is to correctly identify the problem. Now, there are lots of counselors out there. I don't want to slate them all. But there are many who sometimes give silly advice because they know nothing about the real situation. If you go to the Catholic Church, you will meet a priest who will give advice on marriage guidance. That makes my mind boggle, because I don't really understand how they can give sound advice on marriage guidance when they're not married themselves. How can those people without children pretend to be experts on child education in the home? Okay, there are books that you can read, but nothing can replace the actual hands-on approach, and I don't mean that in the heavy-handed type of thing. How can those who've never suffered from depression tell someone they've got to snap out of it? Because it's beyond them. They can't just snap out of it. How can someone who's never experienced bereavement say, "Don't worry, time is a great healer"? It sounds very superficial. How can someone who's always breezed through exams give advice to someone who's always struggled when they're sitting in front of a desk in front of a blank sheet of paper? And when people receive such advice, they can become very frustrated and annoyed. Some people may think that Jesus falls into one of those categories, because after all, he never married, he never had children, he was the Son of God and never sinned. How can he possibly understand? And yet he does. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Or again, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. At Christmas, God became man in order to experience what we experience, to walk where we walk. He knows what suffering means. He's experienced temptation. He understands the desire to retaliate, to give up, to lose hope, to be abandoned. The only difference being that he never sinned. The fact that he didn't sin doesn't mean that he had it easy. If we go back to the Old Testament, again to Isaiah chapter 53, he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We've been reminded already this morning that Jesus wasn't born in a palace or in a temple. He wasn't looked after as a prince. He was considered to be the illegitimate child of a carpenter and his teenage girlfriend. Now you put yourself in that situation even today, and you can imagine the taunting at school and things like that, because people looked askance and there were whispers going around. Jesus went through that. Matthew tells us about a teacher of the law who went to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Homeless. Yes, homeless, like many today. Jesus knew what it was to be rejected, to be considered as someone who's lost his mind by his own family, ostracized and poor. He didn't need to be told about men and women because he knew what was in their heart. We read in John 2 rather, he knew what made them, what was in their heart, what they made them tick. So he knows. He knows our pain. He knows our longings, our rebellion. He understands our worries and our tears. If we think of perhaps our best friend, the one who listens to us when no one else wants to, the one who understands our deepest needs when no one else seems to understand, the one who won't be the first to judge or to criticize when we do something stupid, but will help us get back on our feet. Jesus is like that, but multiplied by thousands and thousands of times. So, he's a good counselor. He also prescribes the right treatment. A good counselor doesn't simply listen. It's true that empathy is important, but it's not enough to weep with those who weep if you leave them in exactly the same situation. A good counselor must be able to do something, provide the appropriate treatment. And when someone's worried, what good is it to say, "Don't dwell on it, think about something else"? Doesn't really work. The Bible does give us several examples of bad counselors. In the Garden of Eden, Satan advised Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, and she did. And we know the consequences. The same Satan suggested to Jesus that he transform stones into bread. He didn't listen. Job's wife told him to curse God and die, and his so-called friends, convinced that he must have done something terribly wrong, told him to repent of fictitious sins. We do find, on the other hand, examples of good counselors. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, told him to delegate responsibility. Different prophets throughout the Old Testament told the kings to trust God. And then in 1 Kings chapter 3, we find Solomon confronted by two women who both claimed to be the mother of a surviving baby. And he was given the inspiration to find exactly the right solution to determine which of the two was telling the truth. But Jesus is the best of all counselors. In Romans 11, we read, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given God that God, or given to God that God should repay him?" And this last question is taken from the book of Job, where God asks Job, "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." Jesus never called his disciples in for a brainstorming session to see what they should do. He knew what they should do. He had his eyes fixed on the goal, and he knew the best way forward. He told them what he was going to do. He told them that he was going to follow his Father's will. And writing to the Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthian church, "It's because of Christ that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God." So it's to him that we should turn. It's to him that we must turn when we're faced with difficulties. And when we do turn to him, he tells us the truth. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't beat about the bush. He identifies what is wrong with our lives: the rebellion, the waywardness, the lack of perseverance, our need to repent. Just like a doctor who tells someone with emphysema that they should stop smoking and avoid being in contact with those who do smoke, so the Lord tells us what measures to take. He tells us to trust in what he has done for us. Matthew chapter 20 tells us to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he understood that we were incapable of sorting ourselves out, that we needed help, and so he came to do for us what we couldn't do from ourselves. From time to time, we hear of kidney transplants and things like that. Usually, someone in the family who is a match and accepts to donate a kidney or another organ. Without that operation, the patient would die. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us. What we couldn't do for ourselves, he has done. And without him, we will die. And he's given us also a roadmap. He sets out the route for us so that we may take the right route for a healthy spiritual life. He tells us, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me and will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him." And then, as John Cheeseman reminded us a few weeks ago, in the very next chapter, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If someone remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Carol and I, years ago, had a close friend and colleague who had to have open heart surgery. And he received clear recommendations concerning his future lifestyle: regular exercise, balanced diet, regular checkups, and so on. And we as Christians, when the Lord intervenes in our lives, we need exactly the same thing. Regular spiritual exercise, balanced spiritual diet, regular spiritual checkups. That's our roadmap that the Lord sets out for us. Now, I don't know how many of you watch MasterChef or other cookery programs on TV, but what I do know is that Jesus has given us a recipe for a satisfied life. He tells us to resist the current atmosphere, to concentrate on the essential ingredients. Practically, this means trusting Him instead of trusting our own wisdom. Loving each other rather than seeking to profit one from the other. Forgiving each other rather than harboring a grudge. Being holy rather than worldly. Storing up treasure in heaven rather than treasure on earth. Being generous and not self-centered. Seeking to serve rather than waiting to be served. These are the ingredients that we need in our Christian walk. And He knows all about it. And then thirdly, He gets impressive results, does our wonderful counselor. Because the crucial test of any good counselor lies in the results that are obtained. Somebody can have all the different degrees in psychiatry and psychology that it's possible to get, but what's the point if the patients don't improve? Oh yes, they may get rich, but the patients don't get better. And that's not the aim. For those who know their Bible, they know that Jesus was the best counselor. Just think about the following cases. First of all, we've got Mary Magdalene, Luke chapter 8, verse 2, from whom Jesus cast out the evil spirits. Then you've got Legion, who was cutting himself and he was chained and he was out there in the tombs in the wilderness and Jesus delivered him. He met with the Samaritan woman who'd been married and divorced 5 times and was living with another man. And Jesus turned her into a missionary because she went back to her village and she said, "Come see this man that told me everything that I ever did." And they went and they saw. And then they told her that they didn't believe because of what she said, because they saw him for themselves. She was a missionary. We've got the woman caught in the act of committing adultery in John 8, who was saved from certain stoning and who left a new woman. There's the example of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, considered to be a collaborator or a traitor who was working for the Romans. But after meeting Jesus, promised to repay with interest anyone that he cheated. You've got Jesus' disciples who were fishermen and became fishers of men. Jesus told them they would. And then finally you've got Nicodemus, the self-righteous Pharisee, who became a disciple of Jesus himself, even if it wasn't politically correct for him to do so. But it's not only in the Bible that we find these people whose lives have been turned around. I've already quoted from St. Augustine. In his early life, he was a womanizer. He went with the crowd and he mixed with all sorts of unsavory characters before the Lord turned his life around. And he became the Bishop of Hippo in Algeria and an eminent theologian of the Western Church. A few weeks ago, I gave a little potted version of the life story of John Newton, the composer of Amazing Grace, a drunkard and a slave trader before meeting Jesus Christ, writing not only that hymn but many others and becoming a pastor. Another one, Chuck Colson, imprisoned for his role in the Watergate scandal before meeting with Christ when he was in prison and creating a mission for other prisoners. And then somebody who I had the privilege of meeting a few years ago in Belgium, Stephen Lungu, who was an African terrorist with the intention of placing bombs in a church. But Jesus Christ transformed his life in the very church that he planned to bomb. Today he's involved in African Enterprise with Michael Cassidy, based in Malawi. Yes, based in Malawi. He travels all over the world, preaching to crowds about racial reconciliation, forgiveness, and God's amazing grace. And he and his wife also serve as marriage counselors. And it would be possible to add many other people to the list, because Jesus has had an impact on millions of people all over the world. For some, the change has been slow. For others, instantaneous. But for all, there's been a radical transformation through the work of this wonderful counselor who came to earth at Christmas. So, to conclude, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Tiberius, it wasn't a simple historical event that took place 2,000 years ago without any importance for us today. When he came, this wonderful counselor came, the one who everyone had been waiting for. This morning I was in my study trying to trace through the different prophecies of the hope of Israel, and stage by stage, which we were getting closer. And then I was typing up the passage where Simeon says, "Mine eyes have seen, now you can let your servant die in peace." And Anna, the prophetess, who followed on praising God, she was there in the temple in the time when Jesus was brought. So it wasn't only something of historical importance, it's for today. But this wonderful counselor can only hope or only help those who turn to him, who take notice of him. So perhaps this morning, if there's anyone here who doesn't know him, who hasn't experienced it, it's time to stop turning around in circles and be willing to listen to him. It's time to stop trying to hide and pretend that everything is okay. Both Anthony and Adam, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now, mentioned we should lay our burdens on him, leave them in the hands of this wonderful counselor. But first and foremost, he is the one that God sent to solve our greatest problem, to bear our sins, to carry our sorrows. He is God come to earth in order to take our hand and lead us home to be with him in his home, which will become ours. What a Savior the Lord has given to us. Let's pray. What's in a name? Everything, Lord. You are such a wonderful counselor. You came from heaven to earth to save us, to be born in that stable, to grow up, to walk amongst men and women like ourselves, to teach them, to heal them, to witness to them, and finally to die for them and for us. But death was not the end. And we praise you that you rose from the dead, you returned to glory, And today you are seated at the right hand of your Father in the heavenlies. Today you are still that wonderful counselor. And we pray that we may be enabled to take you by the hand, to put our trust in you and to walk with you as you lead us home. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on yourself and bless us throughout this day and in the coming days. For we ask it in your name. Amen.